My wife and I are delighted, quite frankly, to be here in the USA for another reason as well, and that is that we were missing the UK election campaigns. The election campaigns are on with the full force at this present time over in the UK. There's a general election being called, and the Prime Minister calls it, and I think he's got about 12 weeks or something to actually get the act together and then see if he's going to have another term in office or not. And I thought, marvellous, we're going across the States, we're going to miss all this stuff, all this mudslinging and everybody trying to score points on each other and the media knowing, you know, it seems as if there's nothing else going on in the world, quite frankly, when there's an election going on. And you think it's wonderful just to be able to escape from it all. So we escaped from it all. And the first place we actually had breakfast, we had Mrs. Clinton getting up there, giving her what do you call it? It was a spiel, yes, but I mean, her election manifesto, whatever it is, whatever you actually call it over here. And I understand that it was about another 16 months to go. You're going to put up with this for 16 months? I mean, 12 weeks worth is plenty long enough. But it is interesting. I find that in America, the politics is big. People do take their politics quite seriously. And even in the church, you find that politics is taken quite seriously. And it can be a problem. I remember one particular time I was talking to an individual. This was in the Ambassador Press when I was working there. This was about, 20, 30, 40 years ago, something like that. It was some considerable time ago. But he said, he's just been listening to a particular individual, and he really was in favour of this particular individual, and the actual party that he represented is not well known and should really be understood, and it was the National Front. Now, the National Front over in the UK is the Nazi party. It's what, in fact, became the Nazi Mosley, and was part of the National Front, and he was actually aligned with Hitler. And so this individual was, supporting the National Front and the roles that it was playing. And there's certain things in the National Front, yes, you can. In fact, certain things as far as Hitler did marvellous things for Germany. I know my mother was working in a household as a governess at the time, and she said that the cook, who was German, almost idolised Hitler. Because he did so much for Germany. He rescued Germany out of the mire of debt that it was in. He put autobahns in, he put people to work, he got the entire country moving again. But there's a great deal more going on than that within his mind. But when Israel came out of Egypt, it physically came out of Egypt. And yet Egypt didn't come out of Israel. There's so many cases. Israel thereafter still had the attitude of mind and the frame of mind of the Egyptians. And we come out of this world and we understand the truth, have a different goal. But does the world come out of us? Does the world really come out of us? Because it didn't come out of Israel, and we are Israelites. And so much. I remember again one former association I was in, I didn't know it at the time, when we first got aligned with them, I didn't realise it was a democratic form of government. I thought consensus meant something completely different. I thought consensus was that you all get into a room and you don't leave that room until you all agree. So you all agree from what the direction the Holy Spirit is leading you. And I was very, very naive, and we didn't stay that long in that particular environment. But I remember one particular case that they said, I actually attended a council meeting of the Council of Elders, and over here in the States, and sat as an observer of what was going on, and they were saying that the culture, because many of the British people left that particular group at that time, myself being one, and being associated with them. But they reckoned that the culture was different. Well, yes, the culture was different. We live in a kingdom, and you live in a republic,
now, and it's going to be God's kingdom, and the culture is different. But we, living in a kingdom, it's not a kingdom like the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the family of God. It's the family grown large. It's a totally different kingdom, a totally different society, a totally different way of life, totally different mindset. And yet we can look at our kingdom and say, oh well, a kingdom is like what we have over in the UK. And again, politics wise, you can say, well, the form of government you enjoy over here in the United States, which with its great freedoms, and quite frankly, those that were interested in religion left the UK, because quite frankly, what used to happen is a king would come into power, and the king would be Catholic, so everybody became Catholic. And the next king would come into power, and he was Protestant, so everybody became Protestant. And so you basically did this constantly, you're going backwards and forwards between the two. What exactly you believe? Well, you believe whatever the king said, because you kept your head that way. But those that really believed what they believed left and came to America. So there is distinct advantages as far as America is concerned. And yet those distinct advantages are not God's kingdom. They're not God's way. And yet we can hold on to these things. And so we've got people that are political in the church over in the UK. We've got people that are political in the church over here as well. What I want to do today is to show you a vital area, and it is a really, truly vital area that if we don't get it right, if we do not get this right and really come to grips with it, it's going to exclude us from the kingdom of God. We won't be able to do our job. I mean, we've been called at this time for a certain reason, and if we do not get this area right, we cannot do our job in the future. And yet many in the wider church are often ignorant of what the teaching of God is regarding the subject. And they're confused of the godly standard. And that standard is the standard of government. Because government, it's what the kingdom of God uses. It's what the kingdom of God does. It governs. The kingdom of God is the family of God. It's the born sons of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. And yet the kingdom of God administers then the government of God. It administers the government of God not just on people, but onto angelic realms, onto the actual creation itself. You know, the disciples said, you know, what kind of manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? Because he had the government of God behind him. When he commanded, things happened. And we are going to be made like unto his glorious body. We're going to have the same kind of body, the same kind of tongue, the same kind of power. And if we haven't got this subject right, administering the government in the correct way, administering from the Father down through Christ, down through the structure that is there, and administering that in the correct way, we can't fulfill our task. We can't fulfill our job. We can't do the job that we've been called for, and the job that we've been called for is to be the kings and priests in the millennium, and to administer that government, to administer the way of God, because the government of God is the way of God. Whether that way is to do with how you create something, or how you administer the structure of something. The areas I wanted to deal with today, first of all, I want to talk about worldly government. Because that's the problem. We live in a world that has a form of government. And we live in a world that administers that government in a certain way. And we are affected by that. Whether somebody living in America is affected in the way an American government administers itself. Somebody in the UK affected by the way in which the UK system works. Somebody in Nigeria affected by there. Somewhere with Al-Shabaab over in Somalia, affected there by that way the government works. Boko Haram in northern Nigeria, they are affected. ISIS, or IS, I think you call it more over here, in the area of Syria and so on. They're affected. They've got a certain idea of government. And everybody is being affected by it. And quite frankly, within the churches, it's true as well. Worldly government. Secondly, I want to talk about the result of the government of God. Because that result is going to result in everlasting joy. That's the result. That's the result of God's government. And we've got to make sure we understand that. Thirdly, I want to talk about Christ's role in that sense, and something he left us. I want to talk about foot washing. God, foot washing was real. It was implemented for a purpose, for a reason. And it was implemented for, not just to be done every single time we get together for the Passover. That's the form. It's the substance that is so important. It's the substance of foot washing that's there. Fourthly, I want to talk about binding burdens, because quite frankly, when you look at the Pharisees, that's what they used to do. They sat in Moses' seat. They administered the government of God. And Christ said, what they tell you to do, you do. But they bound burdens, and that was a problem. And finally, I want to talk about the fact that it's only one way. There's a one way. There are two trees, and only one tree is the right way. If we go the other tree, and that the world is going the other tree. It doesn't matter whether you're with Boko Haram, whether you're with Al Shabaab, whether you're with ISIL, or whether you're America or Filipino or whatever, makes no difference. Turn over to Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 7. And just remind ourselves something regarding Daniel 7. What is coming in this world is different from what we've grown up in. In verse 7 it says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And you're talking about Rome. Now what is going to arise in the Western world is a Roman-based system of government. And that is the system of government that we're sliding towards here in the States and in Europe as well. And all you have to do is to go through the airports, quite frankly, and go through the security to understand that. There's no need for the security that we've got in the airports these days. I mean, Israel had a far, far worse problem than the US or the UK or anybody else has ever had. And when we went down to Israel for the dig back in 70, wasn't it? It was 70. We had to go through security. But it was done by questioning, by watching reaction. And they have a huge amount of experience in that field, but the American government and the British government and so on, they come 9/11, completely disregarded it. There was more to do with control within the system. And why? Because we're moving in a certain direction within the world in general. And look at what it says. After this, I saw in night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces, and then it stamped and residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the other beasts. It stamps people down, and that is what's going to happen. That's the direction in which the world is going. That is what is actually anticipated regarding this world is concerned. Something is going to happen, probably in the economic area, that's going to require martial law, or something is going to happen to bring this into focus, to bring America down, quite frankly, because it's too strong as far as the Constitution is concerned, the American Constitution down, because the Constitution protects people from people like this. It protects people from this. But this is the direction in which we're going. But you see, what's going to happen if you go to verse 27 in chapter 7, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom. Now this is right at the end of this Babylonian system. They're right at the end of the Roman system. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So the government is going to be given into your hands. You are the one. You are going to have to govern this world if you're going to be in the kingdom of God. The government is going to be put into your hands. How are you going to govern? What are we told to govern? How do we go about it? Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So it's not going to stop in the millennium. It's going to go on into eternity. Same government. Same way of life. and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The Christ and will be under the Christ. Now, it's interesting that, put in your notes, I haven't got time to go there, but Revelation 18:4 talks about, come out of her, my people. We're talking about this Babylonian system. This Babylonian system, you're making sure that you come out of her, my people, and be separate from her, and don't partake of her plagues. Because that's... In order to establish the kingdom of God, this system of Babylon has got to be destroyed. Totally, utterly. You know, it grinds... The image you found in Daniel is hit on its toes, and it grinds it to a powder, and the whole image destroyed, and the wind comes and blows it away. And the stone cut out without hands becomes a great mountain, a very great government, quite frankly. And it's interesting as well that this government that is being talked about here in Daniel 7 verse 27, the kingdom of God, the government which the kingdom of God will administer, the government being administered by the kingdom of God. In John 18:36, if you put that down in your notes as well, you'll find that the kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this order of things. It's a different kingdom. Totally different. It doesn't matter what you have, whether you have democracy and the freedoms involved in democracy. That is not going to be anything like democracy. Dictatorship and the assurances that you have within dictatorship, it's not going to be anything like dictatorship. A kingdom, such as we have in the United Kingdom, it's not going to be like that kind of kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom, but it's going to be totally different. It's going to be God's kingdom, God's way of life. Now, turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I mean, you know these scriptures. We've been here many, many times, certainly at the feast before. But in Isaiah 9, just remind ourselves, in verse 6 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And the purpose of Christ coming, the reason why he came, ultimately is the next portion. It says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," which he will be when he actually marries his bride. You know, within a marriage, with the marriage union, there are three individuals. There's a husband and a wife, and there's God. And in this marriage union, because God is with us in our marriage union in the most intimate areas, and it's the same as far as the church with Christ and the Father. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, notice, but not just his government, but also and of peace. Now, the word peace, word shalom, doesn't just mean absence of war. It means an abundance of everything. It means everything that is good, everything that you require, everything that you need. I know that in Israel, when we were on the dig, you'd have to be careful who you're speaking to, because if you bumped into an Arab, you'd say salame, which is peace. If you bumped into a Jew, you'd say shalom, which is peace. But you've got to make sure you get the right one with the right person. But it means much more than peace. It means everything good upon you, everything that is worthwhile, everything that you need, everything that is abundance. So the increase of his government and of this shalom, there will be no end. There will be no end. And upon his kingdom, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, and henceforth, even forever. And it's the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts that's going to perform this. Now, you contrast that with what you find over in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we see a different form of government, and a form of government which is a worldly form, and more than that, it's a Gentile form of government as well. But here in Luke 22, and in verse 24, it says, "And there was also a strife amongst them, which of them should be accounted the greatest," or the greater of the each, you know, the greatest amongst them. "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Now, I never knew, really understood this verse until I went to Africa. Until I went to Africa and saw the government down there. I remember one particular case, because, I mean, the word benefactor is somebody who gives you things, isn't it? It's somebody who benefits you. So what's wrong with a benefactor? Why is it being used in here, in this passage of Scripture? I remember one time we were driving down the road in Nigeria, and we heard this cacophony coming behind us, and Kingsley, our driver, pulled off the road, you know, well off the road, and the outriders in front with the sirens going, and there's there must have been dozens and dozens of cars, maybe 30, 40 cars, something like that, and the, or SUVs, you know, the real expensive cars, herring past about 70, 80, 85 miles an hour, and with armed police at the back of them, and the army well in evidence. And I said to Kingsley, I said, who on earth is that? He says, oh, it's the president's wife. She happens to have come down here at the moment. She's probably going shopping. And that's the way they go shopping in Nigeria. But she is the benefactor. You see, they get into power and they give to them, but in order to get. It's giving to get. It's not being, the emphasis isn't on being beneficial, being the benefactor of somebody. It's the fact that you give this bit and providing the individuals that are underneath give acquiescence to the person who's above, they then are sheltered under the umbrella. And many times it's the tribal leaders who will then get their people to vote for this particular individual in order for the tribal leader to go ahead and get some kind of a position in which he can extract as much money as he can possibly extract from the economy. And I know that you look at the state of the roads and the state of the drains and in through the towns. I mean, this was on a highway that we saw the entourage to go past, but you look upon the state of the roads and the drains and you contrast that with the amount of money that's coming into Nigeria. It's phenomenal. You fly up from Port Harcourt down to Lagos, which is about 200 miles, and every mile is an oil rig. It's about the fourth or fifth oil producer in the world. If the money doesn't get down to the people that are supposed to be benefacting, being benefacted, or however you want to pronounce it. But he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. That's not the way of God. That's not the mindset. This is a worldly government. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as him that does serve. For which is greater, him that sits at food, or sits at meat, or him that serves? Isn't it him that sits at food? But I am among you as him that serves. Now, our job is to be teachers of God's way of life. This area here about sitting at meat and him that serves is part of God's way of life, understanding God's way of life. So we've got to understand it here, we've got to understand it today, we've got to apply it in our lives today, apply it in the way that we the way we apply it. Now turn over to Isaiah 32, because there's got to be a result. I mean, what's the purpose of the millennium? The millennium is there so that applying God's way of life, applying God's mindset, the people are going to be resurrected who have died in this world. They'll be resurrected to life again. And they'll be able to see what the world that they've just left seconds before and suddenly find themselves in a paradise. Suddenly find themselves in a paradise that is working in the right way. There are going to be untold billions of individuals that are going to be resurrected in the millennium. You wonder whether in fact God will make the situation as to one-on-one, so that, you know, Adolf Hitler has a minder and everybody else that comes up has a minder. But they're going to make the contrast. They're going to be able to see the way of God in evidence, in the working, contrasted with what they've seen before. And here, and remember, you, every single one of us in this room that is going to be part of that first resurrection is going to be a minister, is going to be somebody who's going to be serving, who's going to be serving these individuals. They're going to be kings and priests. You're going to be kings and priests, or king priests. In here in Isaiah 32, it says in verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." And hopefully we will be those princes. But in verse 14 it says, "Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The wilderness then is becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field counted for a forest. And then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness." See, it's not just a... Remember, Mr. Armstrong, towards the end of his life, he made the comment which, to me, puzzled me. He used to say, "You know, I wonder whether I've really hungered and thirsted after God's righteousness." And this was a matter of months before he died. He didn't really grasp the hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness and what that would produce, and what it's all about. And then he explained what he meant by that. He said, you know, righteousness, God's righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God has, he's never ill. And you think, that's a departure from righteousness. No, it's not. It's the result of right living. You're never ill. Christ was never ill until he got beaten. He's never ill. No aches and pains. Always happy. Never depressed. That's the result of righteousness. And here, as it says here, "The works of righteousness shall be shalom." Abundance. True abundance. True peace. So you're not going to have oil rigs that are pumping oil going into the back pockets of benefactors. That's not going to be the way it works. That just simply is not going to be the way it works. And this is something that we've got to understand, because we look at the political landscape within our countries, and we do. We see within our own countries a certain political landscape, and we can, if you're not careful, align ourselves with them. That is not our alignment. Our alignment must be totally different. What's going to be instituted by the kingdom of God, as the government of God, that the kingdom of God will administer, is totally different from anything that you find within the world. Totally. Totally. There are two trees. One is the way of give, the other one's the way of get. One is the government of God, the other is the government of Satan. That is how great this is. And if we don't get it, if we do... And Mr. Armstrong said, you know, you're just not getting it. You don't understand the depth of the change that is necessary. It's not a good human that is needed. It's a converted son of God. You can't do that humanly. That's the change. And it's the converted son of God that administers the government of God, that flows down through them. And that's the way we've got to be. And the work of righteousness... Righteousness, as Mr. Armstrong was defining it and explaining to us just what real righteousness is, shall be shalom, shall be peace and abundance and everything. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. It's going to be a true utopia, as Mr. Armstrong explained. And he said, why not? Why shouldn't we have a utopia? Why should it be so impossible, an impossible dream? Well, it is going to actually be a reality. "And my people shall dwell in peaceable habitations, sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." And that's, it's interesting when you think of what Mr. Armstrong highlighted in his life. Yeah, you remember the More Than a Monarch film? Do you remember the More Than a Monarch film about the king and queen of Thailand? And there was somebody who was, okay, they're the carnal individuals. It was a kingdom. But they were doing it differently from the rest of the world. They were they had a genuine concern for the subjects. And to the level of their carnal administration, they were doing a good job. And Mr. Armstrong recognized that and promoted that. That is not sufficient for the kingdom of God. That is not sufficient for those born sons within that kingdom. You and I have got to have God's righteousness. You're hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness so that we can administer that righteousness. And the effect of that righteousness shall be shalom, it shall be peace, and the peaceful dwelling places, sure dwelling places, and quiet resting places. And that's the result. The result is, in effect, everlasting joy. Everlasting joy, where each individual is going to be under his own vine and own fig tree, and I stress own vine and own fig tree, and have a purpose in life, have a purpose in his human life, to actually make a world ready for the Great White Throne Judgment and for the people to come up into, to have the contrast vividly shown to them. You imagine a world that's going to have that contrast as the goal. That is the goal for the physical world. You know, if you invent something, if you invent a machine, it'll be put up against that criteria. Is that going to add to it? Is that going to cause everlasting joy? Is that going to be the kind of thing that we really need? Turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, because what is going to be guiding this process is the family of God. As I say, the kingdom of God is the family of God. And the kingdom of God, the family of God, is what will administer the government of God in the future. That's what we, and that's why we have to apply it today. That's why it's applied within the church. The church is the kingdom of God in embryo. And within embryo, it's got to have the same result. Everything's going to have to be flowing in the same direction. And everlasting joy is the result. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we've got to try and get back to. And you're getting back on track. That's what the track is. That's the track. It's the everlasting joy of the kingdom of God, which will result from the government of God by that kingdom. By that kingdom. And here in Ephesians 5, it says, submit yourselves one to another, verse 21. And the thing about the government of God is it works in two directions. It goes in two directions. It's something which you don't find within the world system. And the direction is from the same tree in both cases. It's the tree of life. It's the tree which is the way of give. So that the person given of a responsibility is giving to those underneath. Not as a benefactor, not as an individual demanding power, therefore, thereby, it's just he is giving or she is giving to those underneath. And those that are underneath, in that particular instance, are giving back to the individual who is directing. They're giving back to the individual to try and make whatever the decision it made, make that decision work. But both factors are giving. Both factors are outgoing. That is the kingdom of God. That's the government of God. That's the way the government of God works. As it says here, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The whole process comes under the fear of God. It's because we respect God, because we respect this word, because we understand the plan of God, that we do these things. We want to have a part of that process. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the saviour of the body. In other words, the wife doesn't work against her husband. The wife works with her husband, trying to make the decisions he makes work. Trying to go, you know, to bring the family together as one unit. Not loggerheads with each other. Therefore, as this church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But it's a loving relationship. It's a loving submission. It's not the husband. This authority within the house, within the home, isn't the husband's job. It's the wife's job. The authority within the home isn't the husband's job. It's the wife's job. The husband should never, ever have to lord it over his wife. It shouldn't ever happen. Not in the kingdom of God. The way the kingdom of God is going to work is the wife is going to be submissive to her husband, which is Jesus Christ. And therefore we have got to learn this. We've got to learn this way. This way of life now, so we can apply it in the future, because we will be that wife. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so that the wives be... Notice, the church is subject to Christ. We are that wife. So let the wives be their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the husband's responsibility. Again, what's happening? You're having giving coming down and giving coming up. Both directions. And the interesting thing is, within God's government, God's way of government, it says you're submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. If somebody was given the task to lay out the chairs, say at the feast or to the church service, then every one of us needs to submit to that individual. If somebody is directing parking, then every one of us should submit ourselves to that individual. I don't care who we are. It doesn't make any difference who we are. The submission... Why? Because you're giving to them. And the person given the responsibility should be loving those that he's having jurisdiction over for that particular period of time. We're all of us, sometimes we'll be directing something. All of us are underneath as well. Even when you look at Christ, initially with Adam, what happened? Well, he gave him a job. And the job was to name the animals. Or whatever name he gave them, that was the name. Christ didn't jump in there and say, no, it's not, he's got a longer neck than that, call him a giraffe or something. He didn't do that. He allowed him to name the animals. And again, once you delegate something, unless there's some major, major problem which is spiritually in nature, then let them get on with it. And that is all part of the job, part of the government of God, which works down, over, and back again. And both ways are from the same tree. It's a tree of life. It's a tree of the way of give. The way of mindset of giving. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church. Look and notice, what's he doing? Everything is outgoing. Everything is outgoing. Glorious church, where they're not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Everything is outgoing. I mean, he died, as it was brought out in the sermonette. You know, he came down here, he divested himself of all the divinity. I mean, he became a zygote. He became a fertilized egg. How does an internal being become a fertilized egg? I have no idea. No idea. But he did. He actually became flesh. He was made flesh. He wasn't a theophany flitting around for as part of the Trinity and all the rest of the nonsense that is espoused. He became flesh. He gave up his Godhead. Gave up his divinity. His breath was the breath of human life coming from oxygenated blood through his mother's umbilical cord. That's what he gave up. He didn't just die on the cross. What he gave up for us was astounding. For no man ever hates his own flesh. He says, this is a great mystery, verse 32, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let everyone in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Both ways giving, both ways outgoing. As he says over in 2 Corinthians 1, we see the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthian church, and let's face it, the Corinthian church had its problems. It really had its problems, and yet the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 makes a comment there that we all need to take to heart, because as I say, we're going to be king priests, we're going to be kings and priests in the future. With this is the kingdom of God in embryo, and the same thing should apply. But here in 2 Corinthians 1, let's take it up in verse 17. It says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use likeness of the thing that I purposed to do? Did I purpose according to the flesh?" His attitude of mind, his frame of mind approach, is it just according to the flesh? The way that you do it in, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. "Then with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no." In other words, an indifferent approach to things. "But as God is true, our word towards you was not yes and no," wasn't an indifferent approach. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." It was a positive, forward-looking, absolute, wonderful gospel that was being preached. The gospel was the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and as far as Christ was concerned, his place within it. "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen," who has let it be, "unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes you, us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, is God." It's coming from the Holy Spirit now. "Who also has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." We've only got this down payment right now, but it's a down payment for something that will be in the future. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." In other words, the joy is going to come from faith and from a relationship between them and the Father. And the ministry, and talking about Silvanus and Timothy and himself, was there as the catalyst, the one to help. And what is he doing? He's giving. He's outgoing. He's giving. He's trying to help. He's trying to help each individual get that relationship right. Because you get that relationship right, and the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is able to flow. And you get that relationship right, and the flow in is correct. You also help them to make sure they understand the way of God, the mindset of God, the way in which that Holy Spirit is then administered as it comes out of your mouth, as it comes out of the deeds and the things that we do. You then have the flow out of us, and once you get that flow going, then those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's what the church is all about. And this is what it's saying. It's saying, look, not that we have dominion over your faith, we're not ruling and lording it over the faith, that's simply not the purpose, but to help us of your joy. Everlasting joy is what we're looking for. It's help us towards that end, so that you can then administer, every single individual within the church can administer that way of life, the two trees, one way of life that gives everlasting joy. And they're ready for that. That's what's important. And yet, is that found so often in many of these splinter groups? Do you really find that in all of them? Is that understanding there? This, and again, it's not just the governmental structure that we've had within the world, but the governmental structure that we've had within the splinter groups that we've had to be endured, quite frankly. We've got to understand that that's not always the way of God. The way of God produces everlasting joy, and we have got to make sure that that is the case, that the everlasting joy is the result of our administration of the government of God, because otherwise it's not the government of God. Turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Verse 1, it says, "Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, that seek the eternal. Look to the rock where you are hewn, and the hole of the pit where you are digged." Listen to what he's about to say. And in verse 7, "Listen to me, you that know righteousness," again, understand what righteousness is, as regarding Mr. Armstrong's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And this was something that he really just came to the full understanding, or a greater understanding, as he approached his death. He was questioning whether he really had hungered and thirsted after righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God has. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law written, the law of God written in the heart. It's the new covenant is being discussed there, and we are under the terms of the new covenant, even if the new covenant hasn't actually arrived yet. It doesn't arrive until Christ returns, but we're still under the terms of it. We're still espoused to Christ, and it's more than just an engagement as we have in the West. It's a much greater legal document, as it used to be. In whose heart is my law? Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be afraid of their revilings. And if we go down to verse 11, it says, the result of this righteousness, the result of this listening to all of those that are following after righteousness and seeking the eternal, it says, therefore the remnant of the eternal shall return, and they'll come with singing to Zion. And Zion is, in Isaiah, is the church. Invariably, it is referring to the church. Jerusalem, you'll find, refers to the peripheries of the church. It's where Zion resides, but the peripheries of the church is Jerusalem. Judea, again, peripheries again. And Israel, the ten tribes, the northern tribes. And this was actually written to Zion, predominantly, at the time when Israel was going into captivity. It was preparing to go into captivity. And when I say this, I mean the entire book of Isaiah. And if you want to sort out the various who's being talked to, who's being talked, instructed, you find by applying that rule, in many cases, it'll sort out an awful lot of problems within the book. Therefore the redeemed of the eternal shall return and shall come with singing to Zion, to the church. And the result of this, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Chances are he's talking about Israel returning. But they're returning to Zion, to the church, and being taught of this way of life. And the result is everlasting joy. And if you turn over the page, a couple of pages, to Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54, it says, O you afflicted, tossed with tempest, verse 11, and not comforted, behold, I'll lay your stones with fair colours, and lay your foundations with sapphires. And I'll make your windows of agates, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your borders of pleasant stones, and all your children shall be taught of the eternal. And who is going to do the teaching? You and I are going to be doing that teaching. It is the kingdom of God, administering the government of God, that will actually give the teaching to these people. All be taught of the eternal, and great shall be the shalom of your children. That's the result. It's the everlasting joy. It's peace. And it's interesting, and you put it in your notes. I haven't got time to turn there, but in Romans 8:14, it's those that are led by the Spirit of God. They're the sons of God. And that's the criteria. Two trees. Are we led by the Spirit of God? Are we led by the Spirit of Satan? Which way of life? Is the way of give, or is it the way of get? Which way of life? And 2 Timothy 1:6, putting your notes there, I haven't got time to go there, but you know, what is the Spirit of God? Well, it's power, love, and a sound mind. It's certainly power, there's no question of that, but it's expressed in love and a sound mindedness. And you can go through Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, and it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. And you're basically looking at, you know, have faith in that, I think I did. But what happened as far as Christ was concerned as a human being? You know, let's turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, back a couple of chapters. It's always encouraging when he talks about let the wilderness, the cities thereof, lift up the voice, and the inhabitants of the rock in verse 11 sing, and let them shout from the top of the mountains. It's talking to us in these places. Then in verse 14, let's carry on. It says verse 12, let them give glory to the Eternal and declare his praise in the islands. The Eternal shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yes, roar. He'll prevail against his enemies. This is the returning Christ now. And what's he say? He says, I have long time held my peace. In other words, he's been quiet. I've been still, and I've refrained myself. But now I'll cry like a travailing woman. I'll destroy and devour at once. He'll go in and he'll sort things out. Eventually Christ will return and he will sort things out. The government of God will be established regardless of anything. But what was he like when he was here? What was he like when he was here as a human being? Was that the approach? That wasn't the approach at all. You see, in the same chapter, in verse 1, behold my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him and shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. He didn't go out in a great soul-saving campaign, neither did the church. A bruised reed shall he not break. It wasn't his time to break. Smoking flax, he said, he shall not quench, but he'll bring forth judgment to truth. He had a different purpose, and he gave us an example of that different purpose. He doesn't go out, you know, if there's something wrong, it's a bruised reed, it's not for him to then go out and sort it out and put it right. It's not our place to go and be part of the political processes of this world, putting these things right. Not yet. But we are to lay down the same kind of understanding that Christ had as to being led by the Spirit of God. He had the Spirit of God without measure. We too should make sure that we are led by that Spirit of God, becoming the sons of God. And how does that Spirit lead us? With love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the things. These are the qualities. And you find the way Christ approached things over in John 13, when you come into the foot washing. In John 13. I remember one particular instance, I've given it many times when I've been speaking, particularly before the Passover, of two ladies in the church who literally manoeuvred themselves in line rather than wash each other's feet. I mean, to be able to do that, and the understanding, quite frankly, there was a problem within the church area, which involved the tea and coffee, would you believe? The tea and coffee, it caused more problems in that church than I think anything else. I mean, how can tea and coffee cause problems? But it did, because it was their responsibility, each individual's responsibility, and they were jockeying for position, and got to such a stage that they wouldn't wash each other's feet in Passover. And it beggars belief. And in here in John 13, it says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's not just love one another, it's love one another as I have loved you, in that same way. So that a bruised reed did not break. He's not out there to sort the world's problems out, but he is there to start the church. And start the true sorting of the problems. He knows that eventually he'll cry like a travailing woman. He'll get in there with his sword, and the bodies will be heaped in the streets. It says in Psalm 110, in Habakkuk in chapter 3, is it? Talks about rays going out of his side, and he'll seek the heads of household. And that is the indication. He's not going to just wipe everybody out he comes in contact with. He'll wipe out the leaders. The benefactors, that's who's going to be wiping out, the people that apply a different form of government, so that the government of God will be established. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you. That's how you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my students, the ones that are learning how to be under the king. That's what it's all about. How to administer the rule of God in the millennium as the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of God administering the government of God, producing everlasting joy. That's what it's all about. If you have that kind of love one for another. And as he says in verse 12, remember this passage here, it was given straight after the foot washing, where he says verse 12, so after he'd washed their feet, and he'd taken their garments, and he sat down again, and he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Do you really understand? And you know, these two ladies that had the confrontation over the tea and coffee and various other things, they were like chalk and cheese, they really were, completely, total opposites. But you know, do you know what I've done for you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So we do it at the Passover. Yeah, but that's not what he's talking about. That is an example. It's something that's there to remind us each year of something that needs to take place on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. There are two trees. One is the way of give, the other is the way of get. And this individual, he said, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. That you should do as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord, neither he is sent greater than him that sent him. He that is made an apostle, the word first sent is apostle, apostolo. The second sent is pompo, I think it is, basically means sent. But this, you know, this is what Christ said. A servant isn't greater than his Lord. In other words, if we are the disciples of Christ, if we are members of his true church, if we're seeking the kingdom of God and being a part of that coming kingdom to administer the government of God, then are we greater than Christ? Ridiculous. A servant isn't greater than his Lord. And what did his servant do? What did his Lord do? He got on his knees and he washed feet as an example. And an apostle isn't greater than the one that sent him, because the word apostle means sent. So what did he do? What did the one that sent him do? He was talking to his apostles here. Well, he got on his knees and he washed feet. And that's the same thing with all of us. When we administer the government of God as the kingdom of God, in both in the future and today as well, because it should be within our, in two places today. It should be in the church and it should be in our homes. Both places should be under the kingdom, under the government of God. And it works in both directions. It's love going down to those when a decision has to be made, and it's love coming up into trying making that decision work. And it's working in both directions for all the myriad of jobs that need to be done, both in the home and also in the church. And in the home, allow your kids to choose the meal, perhaps one, make the meals, perhaps one night. I mean, burnt toast is good for you, you know that. If you train them properly, they won't be burnt toast. It'll be, and our grandchildren, they're good little cooks. They really are. They're well trained. But it says over in Philippians, turn over to Philippians. Philippians 2. Verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Do we? Do we really do that? You know, look not every man unto his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave or servant, and was made in the likeness of men. More than that, if conception begins life, And the Holy Spirit was what actually begat Christ. He became from an eternal, immortal spirit being, he became a zygote. And that is astounding. Absolutely astounding. He says, let this mind be in you. You and me. Every single one of us. Doesn't make any difference what our position is or what our position we hope to hold or whatever. Every single one of us have to have this same mind. Do you understand what he did for us? When he got down and he washed feet? And a servant isn't greater than his Lord. You know, we can't jack ourselves up greater than our Lord. His example is superior to anything that we can do. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And that was, I mean, why did he do that? I mean, why not just die? And why did he have to go through such an appalling death? Basically because sin causes destruction and pain. Destruction and pain. It doesn't matter whether you're a spirit being, you're in charge of a planet or planets or solar systems or galaxies or whatever the spirit beings and how it all worked out regarding Satan. But destruction and pain was a result of the satanic rebellion. And so we have got to understand destruction and pain, and this is the route chosen to make us understand that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Just as an antithesis involved. In Matthew 23 verse 2 it says, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore that they bid you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do after their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. We can't be like this. We cannot be like this. If we find ourselves in a position of authority, if we find ourselves in a position of, well, it's a position to help, it's a position to give, it's a position to encourage. And that should be the position. Now, yes, there's a time. I mean, let's take it as far as the ministry is concerned. There is a time to jump in there with 2 feet and make something come to a screeching halt. I've on 2 occasions had to mock somebody. And in each case, they were trying to destroy the church. They were trying to lead people away after them. And I will not, you know, I won't tolerate that. I'll act swiftly on that case. But that's so rare. So rare. And quite frankly, we should be there to help, to be encouraged, to be custodians together for the grace of life. And here, as it says, grievous burden to be borne, heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders so that they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But their works they do, to be seen of men, and they make their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, love the uppermost rooms of feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market, and be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. And verse 11 it says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Totally different. Totally different. And do we really get it, as Mr. Armstrong said? Do we really understand the difference? The difference has got to be the very Spirit of God. It's those that are led by the Spirit of God that are the sons of God. And whosoever shall exalt himself and be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And so often we find the Pharisees laying burdens, as it says in verse 4, but Christ then carried them. And if we turn back a few chapters to Matthew 11, we find in verse 28, it says, come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you. Now, it doesn't mean to say you therefore wipe away the commandments and you don't have to keep the commandments anymore. He didn't say that at all. But his approach was to, because what are the commandments there for? They're to protect us. It's God's righteousness. It produces everything that is good, as Mr. Armstrong brought out. He hungers and thirsts after God's righteousness so that you feel good, so that you don't have the aches and pains, so that we are actually receiving the blessings involved. Come to me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul, and for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a difficult path, but with Christ's help we can do it. He's not given us something to make us fail. It is to make sure that we can do it. Yes, it is a rocky road, a hard and difficult rocky road, but with Christ's help he will make us succeed and give us the character, and will develop the character within us that is necessary. And yet, as it says in verse 46, put in your notes, Luke 11, verse 46, lawyers binding heavy burdens. And you look at the governments of this world. How many poor politicians or ex-politicians do you know? Do you know of any poor ex-politician? That's not the way it works. They're in there for the long haul. Yeah, they're in there for the long haul, but it's their own long haul. And I remember over here in the United States, you tithe on gross. Now over in the UK, you don't. And in Scandinavia, do you know why? You know why you don't tithe on gross in the UK and in Scandinavia? It's because a man had an engineering business in Norway, became part of the church. And he, in his engineering business, he spent half his time down in the Canary Islands and half his time in Norway just to lessen his tax contribution. But even with that, even having to spend 6 months away, because of his income, he was paying 90% income tax. Now you work it out. You try paying gross on the, paying tithes on gross. And Mr. Armstrong made the ruling. Because when you've got a socialist system, and the socialist system, it sounds wonderful. I mean, in the UK, I must admit, when I hear somebody having to go into hospital or something in the US, I cringe at the thought, what kind of bills are they paying? In the UK, it's free. And I say, no, it's not free. It's not free at all. You pay for it through the nose, but you pay for it through your taxes, and then the National Health Service is a ring fence. And it is a very good system in some ways. But anyway, this individual, he had to pay 90% in tax, and of course, and binding burdens. You know ABBA? Remember ABBA, the pop group? They also went back to Sweden. They live very modestly. Oh yeah, they've got a decent home, they've got whatever, but nothing like the Elvis Presleys and so on of this world that you find in elsewhere. Why? Because they were Scandinavian. Because their tax rates are so astronomically high. They would be paying 90% of their earnings in tax, in income tax, plus all the other taxes as well. I mean, they don't get rid of the sales tax or VAT or whatever they want to call it as well, but that's the way it works. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Because you see, the truth, as it says in John 8, the truth makes you free. And that here in Acts chapter 20, it is that truth that is so vitally important. In Acts 20, verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So the elders of the church had to come and see him. And in verse 27, "For I have not shunned," here he's addressing the elders, and he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So all the counsel of God that was being given to them. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Washed by the waters of the word, that's what's necessary. And feeding the church of God is of vital importance. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And all of us in the ministry have got to really understand that and really take that to heart. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you everyone night and day with tears, and now I commend you to God. But in Matthew 24, let's just turn back to Matthew 24. There's something that we've got to do. It talks about the good man of the house, known watch the thief would have come, would have watched and wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken up. And we in the ministry, I apologize that we never ever did what this verse is talking about, watching carefully that the house wouldn't be broken up. The house has been broken up. And it's appalling that it occurred that way, but it did. And the warning is, therefore you be ready for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. It may be something similar that actually takes place on a national level. And I do wonder whether in fact it's going to come more inside from the top than we imagine. And this is what I say regarding the beasts of Revelation and Daniel that tramples the residue with his feet and dictatorial in nature. You see it within our own countries at the moment, and it is coming inside from the top, if that is the case. I'm not saying that that's where it is. I'm saying it's going to come from Europe. But are they going to be in league with what's already there? That's the problem. And is the groundwork being laid at the moment, present time? But you be ready at such an hour as you think not. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? That's what's necessary. Same thing as we mentioned over the elders, as far as they're to feed the church and to make sure that the food is there in due season, in right season, right times. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. And on the record, I look at that as my job statement. It's feeding food in due season, because that, I know, lasts right through to the time Christ returns. And it's addressed specifically to the ministry. So anybody that gets up here to speak, be it here, be it over in Wales, be it over in the feast, make sure that we are feeding food in due season, tying it into the season. That's both the season of the holy days, whether you're speaking to the feast, you speak on subject, on topic, or it's also the season that we find ourselves in time-wise, in the end times that we find ourselves in. And turn over to John chapter 10. So we're not binding burdens as the Pharisees were, but as it says in John chapter 10, it says in verse, truly, truly, I say to you that he that enters not by the door of the sheepfold, that climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and calls his own sheep by name. Now, how many of you have ever kept sheep? Anybody keep sheep? Okay. If you go and have a sheep, and you beat the sheep around the head and kick it and so on, and then you call it by name, is it going to come? And the answer is obvious. Of course it's not going to come. I know one individual who had a dog, a puppy, and she'd call the... it was my wife. as a young girl, she had a puppy, and she'd call it and she wanted to try and get it to come. So she'd call it, and when he didn't come, she would go and smack it. And of course it got worse and worse and worse, and she finally ended up, burst into tears,
and the dog walked up and licked her face. And so a sheep is not going to come if it's abused, if it's beaten about the head. And Christ doesn't do that. Christ, again, what is he like? What is his righteousness? His righteousness is outgoing. And when Mr. Armstrong said we are not getting it, we were not getting it. And even it's the first few rows that we're not getting it. And believe you me, he did. He lambasted those first few rows. He did. But he calls his own sheep by name, leads them out, and when he's put forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And that voice has got to be clear within the church. It must be clear. But a stranger they will not follow. Because what are we doing? Everlasting joy is the result that we're looking for. That's what we're looking and aiming for. In the millennium, into the white, great white throne judgment. And that's the purpose of the church. That's the reason why you and I were called. And that's the purpose of God's government, administered by the kingdom of God, which is the family of God, which is what we're part of. That's how big this is. And yet what happens is we're influenced by the environment that we find ourselves in. The worldly environment. Doesn't matter where it's coming from, that worldly environment cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. It's got to be come from God. It's got to be the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what's got to be doing it. They don't know the voice of strangers, and this parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they didn't understand. And then said Jesus to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He's the one that, you know, the sheep hear his voice, and he is the one that, quite frankly, the blood went on the doorposts. His blood went on the doorposts. And the sheep go in and out of that door. And to what are they going in and out to do? To be fed. And that's what's so necessary. It's not binding burdens. Binding burdens shouldn't happen within the church. Binding burdens, there's nothing, no reason for it at all. And it says in verse 10, it says, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I'm come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. It's a tree of life. It's a way of give. To everlasting joy. That's what it's all about. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. But he that's a hireling, and not of the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he doesn't care for the sheep. No, this unfortunately is something that has happened. I'm trying desperately to hack out scriptures as I go through, so I'm running out of time. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Because any form of government, any form of the way of God being administered, in Matthew chapter 22, that administration has got to be a certain way. And in verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that, they put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and then one of them, this is Matthew 22, verse 35 now, one of them who was a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You notice he went straight onto the second. He put the two together. Yes, the first is the first, but the second is like very similar. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, all the law and the prophets, all that we read in Isaiah, all that you read in Deuteronomy, all the law, all the prophets, and presumably most of the Psalms as well, quite frankly, because those are the three categories of the Tanakh in the Old Testament. And the law and the prophets, they hang on these two commandments, love towards God and love towards neighbour. You know, it says in 1 John, it says God is love. God is agape. That is the expression. It's outgoing. There's a way of give and there's a way of get.
and we didn't get it. You know, every time Mr. Armstrong got up there and started going on about the two trees, I groaned. I really did. I mean, I heard him over and over and over again, and I groaned every time he used to get up there and start on about the two trees. And everybody, you could see people kind of scratching their ears and, you know, not listening. But that's the essence of everything. It's the essence of the government of God. It's the way of give. And the essence of the governments of this world is the way of get. Those are the two. And it's the government of God that's going to be administered by the kingdom of God, which is the family of God, which are the family, born sons, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, that you and I have got to become. And we are being converted now. We're not going to do it perfectly. And each of us has got to give the others other space. We're going to make sure that we give each other space. Because, you know, you don't, if you live in a certain country, you're not going to, as I say, Israel came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of Israel. It's the same with all of us. All of us have hang-ups. All of us have a certain way of doing things. But it's not yet right. But it will be, if we stay the course, it will become right. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking to have a way of life that is eventually going to be resulting in everlasting joy. And as I say, you know, somebody directing traffic, submit to them, make their plans work. Doesn't matter who it is within the church. And if you're given the job of directing traffic, do it to the best of your ability, so that you give to the overall congregation, or whatever job you have, whatever task you have. Because we need to be learning that, as it says, putting your notes, I haven't got time to get there, Isaiah 40 verse 11, he talks about Christ gently leading those with young. He's going to go ahead and use a rod to beat the nations and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, as it says in Psalm 2, and he also said to one of the churches in Revelation. But that's to the nations. In an individual basis, it's very different indeed. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul talks about himself being gentle as a nurse. And although the rebel, you see, what we will have to work with in the future, again, another scripture you can put in your notes, Ezekiel 20, verse 38, the rebels are going to be purged from Israel. We're not going to have the rebels there. They will be purged before we get the individuals given to us. And there will be ones that will readily accept the Spirit of God. And that our job, this is why our job now is to, as it says in James 3, let's turn over to James 3. James 3. I'll go a little over time, but talking about the wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's first got to be aligned with God's word. But it's then peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And this is exactly what it's saying, in exactly the same way. Our tongue has got to be reflecting this same thing. And within the church, we've got to learn that within the church. It's not just the ministry learning that. It's every single one of us. Every one of us has got to learn the same thing. Okay. Put in your notes Isaiah 30 verse 20. You'll hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And let's turn over to Isaiah 35. Final scripture. Isaiah 35. I should know by now that if I have more than three scriptures per section and five sections, I'm going to go over time. I should know that by now, but invariably, we just have just one more. And it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8. There shall be a highway, shall be there, and a way. Notice, a way. This is the way, walk in it. It's got a dual meaning. Yes, there'll be a literal highway, undoubtedly. But it's also a way of life. It's a way of life that's going to produce everlasting joy. And a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over. The rebels will have been purged from Israel. And they shall not pass over, but it shall be for those, for the wayfaring men, the fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereon. No sheep in wolves in sheep's clothing, even, rather than sheep in wolves' clothing. But wolves in sheep's clothing will not be there. Ravenous beasts thereon. It shall not be found there, but if the redeemed, they shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Eternal shall return. And they will come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. That's what it's aiming for. That's what we're looking for. And if I can just give you a quotation from Mr. Armstrong from True Spirituality. And this is the kind of mind that Mr. Armstrong was looking for, the righteousness that he was looking for. This is what hungry and thirsting after righteousness that he's talking about. And he gives in the article on True Spirituality, what is it, do you know, in the Good News. He says, the spiritual mind is a surrendered, yielded mind. Now that works both ways, both those that are administering the government of God and those that will be administered by the government of God. Love in both directions, in other words. It's a mind that's given up all wanting its own way. It's a mind that has been conquered in its rebellion against God. It's led by the Spirit of God, then, if we're being led properly. It is a mind that henceforth is willing to obey God, no matter what the cost, and that continually studies God's word, not to argue and strive and corner others, but to learn more of God's will and to walk in it. That's what the purpose of this book is. That's, you know, it's not to show how wonderful we are. It should be leading us. You know, washed by the waters of the word. That's what it's for. It's a mind filled to overflowing with real love for God and all fellow man, even one's enemies, and that has sympathy, patience, and kindness for others in their ideas and beliefs, their faults and mistakes. You know, we overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, it says in Revelation 12. That overcoming, it talks about the church. That blood is applied to both individuals, both ourselves and the others in the church. So we apply it to both classes of individuals. But it's patience and kindness for others and their ideas and beliefs, their faults and mistakes. That speaks softly, gently, kindly, and seeks only to help and to serve. And I think the final sentence that he has in this section really sums it up as far as what we need. It's the mind that has died to self.